Tonight we're starting number one out of, we did the introduction in our last message on Genesis. We're going through the Bible on Saturday night, so we're not going to be the dinosaur man and all that. I won't dive into all those things because it would take us 37 more years to get through the Bible. Tonight what we want to do is just touch over chapter one again, and I found in reading Genesis, if you can break it up into small pieces, this portion gets very easy because the rest of it is stories and the formation of Israel and the patriarchs, and very fascinating stories because all these stories relate to our lives. But I wanted to spend a few Saturday evenings going through the creation and the early parts of the formation of the earth, because since I was a little boy, I was always fascinated with the universe and outer space and stars, and just I've always imagined being out there when we go to heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding or hovering over the face of the waters or the deep. And then God said, and I had you underline those words in our last message, he said, he saw, it just showed how active God was in the creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Most literally, it was let there be light, and light was. The minute he spoke it. So the first thing he created was this. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light and the day. The darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So here's a simple way, if you want to write it down. Day one, creation of heaven and earth and creation of light. That's what happened on day one. You can just keep that in your minds. And then I would encourage you to go over these 6 days of creation and try to see, what was he doing? Why did he do it in this sequence of events? It's interesting that God called night, night. So when you say good night, God saw that it was good. And you say good night, or good morning, or good day, he's the one that came up with those words. So he made it day and night. And then in verse 6, God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And this was a like a cloud layer, or fog, a mist that would rise up, and it would be between the sky and the earth. And this is one of the reasons people live so long, 500, 600, 700, 800 years, is because the ozone layer was not only out there, but this huge cloud layer. So all the sun rays that come in that cause skin cancer and actually cause your body to deteriorate, they weren't breaking through at the time. And as Kent Hovind brought up, this could be one of the great reasons why dinosaurs were so large, because in a humid situation, like a greenhouse, the earth would have been, the flora and the fauna would have been normal because they're just reptiles that were very large, and they would have grown with that kind of a situation. So this mist would rise up every day, and then it would come back down on the ground, and it would block the sun from its strong rays, but it would also water the earth. So there was verse 6 and 7, and that was day 2, and we have the second day, and God calls it the firmament. And on the second day, you can just write down creation of the firmament. On the third day, we pick up in verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, so he named our planet. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So there in verse 9 and 10, we have that third day of the earth is separated from the waters, and God lets all the waters disappear, and the oceans now have their identity. Then verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the trees that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So on the third day, day two is creation of the firmament. Day three, the earth was separated from the waters. And I'd like you to just circle this, and you can read on your own other commentaries and things. But circle in verse 11, yields fruit according to its kind, and circle whose seed is in itself. And then in the next verse, it brings this up again. And this is the same principle for the human race. Everything that reproduces has a seed in itself. Jesus said, except a seed of grain falls to the ground and it dies, there can be no life. Because when the husk of the grain breaks off, then that seed that's inside of it can reproduce itself. And this is the same thing with a man and a woman. The human race can only, as we'll see here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, can only recreate itself by the seed. And we'll see tonight that the seed is in the man and in the woman, and it's making something after its kind. Everything that grows and reproduces is because of the seed, and it's made after its kind. He didn't marry a man and a man or a woman and a woman. A man and a man and a woman and woman do not have the seed to reproduce after its kind. So God did not design our socially accepted alternate lifestyle, as it is called, to be politically correct. God did not design that. And people say, well, I was born this way. That's not true. God did not make any mistakes and make a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body. That's the lie of the devil, who's going to come on the scene here pretty soon. And for him to hate the human race so much that he could confuse somebody to think that they have a whole different lifestyle shows how subtle he is, because he's the one that's planted this thought in there. And if somebody has sexual urges that are so strong that they can't control them, that's the real issue. It's not that they have a confusion of their identity, if they're a man or a woman, what their sexual orientation is. It's just like a man that is lusting after women all the time, or a woman lusting after man. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, you have the strong responsibility to bring your lust to the throne of God and to bring yourself into subjection to the Word of God. And so a person to take an alternative lifestyle is saying, I am going to let these urges be stronger than my faith. And so it's very important you see that the seed is after its kind, and everything bears after its kind. And then in verse 12, he talks about the grass coming forward. And again, God says that it is good in the evening, the morning, the third day. Then in verse 14, we have the fifth day, the fourth day, the creation. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. There's a purpose that the stars are out there, the lights in the heavens. And there's three reasons. Number one, he says, divide day from night. You don't see the stars out there in the daytime. So it's dividing. God wants you to have light. The second thing is for signs and seasons. And you can watch the entire movie picture that God put up there, big. It's a production, really. If you go out under the stars, and Orion and all the different, the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Ursa Major, Ursa Minor, all the constellations move as the seasons move, as the earth rotates around the sun. And so he let them be there that you could actually, as the early sailors did, navigate, and you know what season you're in just by the sky at night. The third reason was that they were there was for days and years, that you would be able to have a understanding of a calendar. So God had the concept as an eternal God that man was going to live in time for whatever reason. When we get to heaven, we'll understand the difference between time and a no-time era. You see, when there's no time, everything's happening right before your eyes. So God sees the beginning and the end of everything. He sees you born, he sees you die. That's why when people say, well, I was in this accident, I saw my whole life flash before me. They saw a moment of eternity is what they actually saw. Time stopped and everything came into focus. And the tragedy is that we human beings live for the moment and very seldom live for the big picture of eternity. We may live for, well, once I get out of college, so we really study hard for 4 years. Or, you know, if I keep this job for 3 years, the promotion is going to be so great. Or if I stay in the Navy or the Marines for 20 years, I can retire as a 37-year-old person and get a full paycheck or a pretty good paycheck, plus get another job, and I'll be doing quite well. So we may look long-term in that way. But when it comes to eternal values, to realize that my decision on my morals, my lack of decision and my immorality, my decision on anger or bitterness is going to carry off into eternity. And so here he's planting the concept in our minds, days and years. And Adam and Eve couldn't even have a concept of a day or a year because they're with the eternal God once they get created. But God knew days and years would be important. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. So that's one reason they're here. And it was so. I was telling some of the people at the hospital last night that years ago I went over to the hospital to visit a lady. She was 64 years old. She was from Ireland. And we had a good friend that went to San Diego State here for years and then went to law school and got her degree and moved up to Beverly Hills and went to work for a law firm. And and a very large law firm, 29 attorneys, and one man basically was one of the owners of it. And they had two floors of offices on Wilshire Boulevard. This is really a hard-hitting law firm. And I was doing a Bible study on Tuesday nights in Beverly Hills, specifically for her and her fiancé at the time, and he accepted the Lord. And we got this little fellowship going in Beverly Hills, and I'd go up there every Tuesday night and come back to San Diego. And one day her mother and father called and said, there's a family who we came from Ireland with and ended up in, I think, Detroit. And then we both migrated to, we came to California and they stayed behind, but we've always seen each other once a year for vacation. Since we're little kids, they went to school apparently in Ireland together. And they said, the husband is dead, but the wife is now dying of cancer and she doesn't know Jesus. Would you go to the hospital and would you give her the gospel? And I said, anything for your family. I love your family. I'd be glad to do it. So I went over to Kaiser Permanente over there in Mount Zion and went in, and there was a bunch of people standing around the door, and it was her four or five children, and they were all young adults. And I stood out in the hallway a bit, and they said, who are you? And I said, well, I'm a friend of the Arlo family. And they asked if I would come and talk to the lady here. So it's my mother, and these are my brothers and sisters. And I said, well, I'm a minister, and they wanted me to just come in and talk to her. And they said, oh, everybody get out. The minister's here. And I said, no, you don't need to get out. None of them knew the Lord either. And he said, no, you need to talk to our mom. And she was supposed to die that morning. So I went in and started talking to her, trying to get a rapport with her. And just wondering, how do you lead a 64-year-old person to the Lord who has spent all their life being away from God? And now you're going to have to have the right words to get into that heart and make it very real and let the Holy Spirit work. And I was just praying as she was talking. And I was talking just, Lord, when is the right time? And after about a half hour, 25 minutes or so, I said, well, ma'am, I think it's very important that we talk about something because the Arlos love you very much. And, they were very concerned for you, knowing that you're probably going to die today or tomorrow, they said. And she said, oh, Mike, you mean about being born again? I said, yeah, that's what I wanted to talk. You mean about accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And I said, yeah, I should mean if I ask him into my heart that I'll be saved and I'll go to heaven and all my sins will be passed away and I'm forgiven. I said, exactly, that's just what I wanted to talk to me. She said, well, don't worry, I've already done that. I asked Jesus in my heart 2 days ago. A little candy striper girl came in here and she was so nice. And I asked her why she was so bubbly and happy all the time. She brought her Bible in and sat down and she read the scriptures to me and asked me if I wanted to pray. And I said, oh, yes, I want to pray. And I prayed and asked Jesus, forgive me of my heart, of all my sins. And so I'm born again and I'm going to heaven. I said, boy, that little 17-year-old sure made my job easy this morning, didn't she? And as we were finished talking, and she said, I have one question. I said, what is it? She said, why didn't I do this when I was younger? Why did I wait so long to find the truth? And I said, well, there are so many people like you that they go all the way and they don't find it, so we'll just be glad to God that you did find it. I think it's one of the reasons why he tells us then there'll be days and years. There's only so many days that you have. And your breath comes in and out, and there'll be a time when you actually take your last breath. We don't know when that is. Some of us have made it longer than others, and some go young, some go in their teen years, their 20s, 30s, 40s, some at 100. We don't know how all that works, but we do know that we're going to be accountable. And I think those stars, every time you look up at the stars, you should be accountable to God with this body and the spirit that lives inside of it. How many more of these nights do I get to see these stars? They're dividing the years. My years are fading, and I want to live a life that's going to be pleasing to the Lord. So then he says here, and God made two great lights, which you'd understand to be the sun and the moon. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So now we know the sun's responsibility is to oversee the day, and the moon is out there at night. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, that's their purpose, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So you could put down day four, creation of the sun, moon, and stars. I find it interesting that he created the earth first before the sun and the moon was out there. I never saw that until this time studying again, that there's the earth just sort of hanging there and he's working on the details. And then he puts the sun, so the gravitational pull of the earth on the moon, and some, scientific people say the moon is because it split off of the earth. I don't understand how people think like that. That thing's a perfect sphere. How does something break off and make a perfect sphere with all that cheese up there? I can't understand it. I don't know. But people think that way. So God said, verse 20, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Now he goes submarine. Let birds fly above the earth. So now he goes, into space here in the sky. So he showed us that his creation is so wonderful that we can find life in the air, life on the ground, and life in the sea. It's interesting, huh? We think of our human life, but God was thinking life underwater, life in the air, and life on the earth. And so there's something there for us to think about. So God created all this that you can enjoy, the sky, the earth, and the sea. And then verse 21, God created great sea creatures or monsters, every living thing that moves. So everything that moves was created by him. With which the waters abounded according to their kind. Every winged bird according to its kind, God saw that it was good. Notice the number of times everything he did was good. And the Bible tells us, of course, in Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He looks at you and says it's good. He's going to complete the work. We're all under construction right now. God blessed them, saying, be beautiful and multiply, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the sea, let the birds multiply in the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So day five is creation of fish, fowl, beast, and cattle. Day one is creation of heaven and earth and creation of light. Day two is creation of the firmament. Day three was the earth separated from the waters. On the fourth day, creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, creation of fish, fowl, beast, and cattle. And then day six, the greatest of his creation, the creation of man in the image of God and the provision of food. So he makes man. And this is beautiful, you know, because God could have said, let it all just be there, and he didn't. He does it in steps, and that's how he's working with you. You need to be patient with yourself. You'd like it to be over with right now, but he's got some more things he's working on in your life. He could have just said, let this creation be, but he took his time, and he's taking his time with you, too. So in verse 26, God said, let us, so there's the plural, make man in our, there's the plural, image, according to our, plural, likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, fowl, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there is the mandate that man has an ecological responsibility, but it gets out of hand when the spotted owl and the beasts of the field have more protection than the baby in the womb has more protection. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female created them. And God blessed them. Notice one species, a man and a female. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. So there's their commandment. Be fruitful, number one, multiply. So any other lifestyle other than the male and female could not be fruitful or multiply. So it's a lifestyle that's alternative to the Word of God. That's the ultimate alternative. It's to the Word of God. Be fruitful, multiply. There's the third thing. Fruitful, multiply, and he blessed them. And subdue it. So fruitful, multiply, and subdue. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, everything that moves on the earth. God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed. So you had a vegetarian diet. To you it shall be for food. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. So God's providing. It was so. And God saw everything that he had made, everything. And indeed, it was very good. Notice that before then it was good. Now everything's very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the sixth day of creation, man in the image of God and provision of food. Now we come to chapter 2. You have an overall view in chapter 2, one of the creation. Chapter 2, you get details. It's not as if there's two things going on. It's just a style of writing. Now he's going to get into some depth of that creation. The heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So that's it. Now, what it means here is finished is that God is not, he isn't done, he didn't walk away from the earth. But his creative part of the heavens and the earth is finished. He's not out doing something new that we don't know about. But yet, his work with man is yet to begin. And he's never finished his work with man until Jesus was on the cross and said, it is finished. Verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. So no evolution. He did it. This was his creation. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. So the first Sabbath is here on the seventh day. And the Sabbath day of the Old Testament, as we'll study with the Jews, is a rest period. And it is good for you to have a day that is a rest period, where you regenerate yourself, you relax your mind, you give that day to the Lord. That is something that becomes very argumentative to some religious people. But Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Otherwise, the Sabbath was made to bless you. You weren't made to submit to some legalistic thought of what the Sabbath is. It wasn't made to bring you into subjection. It was made for your blessing, as all things have been made for you. Now, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So now we get in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, the manner of creation. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now notice that God had already programmed into the earth that for it to grow and to be fruitful and to continue to be blessing, it needs to turn over. Somebody had to till the ground. Man didn't know this coming into it, but God knew it. It's something he just programmed into the planet. And that he knew that if he could put somebody in there, that it would keep its beauty and keep going. There's no decay yet. But it's also showing us how that in our lives, we need to be turning over, quote unquote, a new leaf now and then. We need to give up some of our old habits. We need to get away from some of our childish actions. We need to get away from some of the sinful things that we still participate in as Christian men and women. We need to grow up. We need to quit holding on to things and bullying and shoving and coercing and twisting arms, fits of rage and wrath and anger and the things of our flesh. That God knows what he's doing and he wants to work these things out of us. But it's interesting, as we were kids, nobody told us what life was ever about. We've learned what life is basically about by living it. You realize that, don't you? I mean, nobody, your dad, your mom, your cousins, your uncle, as you got a little older, they didn't tell you what it was about. When you became a teenager and there were whole new expressions of life, you started experimenting in different areas, which you probably shouldn't have been in. But nevertheless, you look back at your teenage years when you're 20, 21, and you say, wow, I would have done this a little differently, or I would have studied more, or I wouldn't have messed with the girls or the boys as much, or drank in school, and wouldn't have gotten as many traffic tickets, and maybe I would have saved a little money. Then you get in your 21s, 2s, 3s, and 4s, and about that time things start triggering. When am I going to get married? And if you're not married by that time, and you look back at those early 20s, and then you get 26, and you're closing on 30, and there's a whole era there that you look back and say, boy, I was just a kid, wasn't I? 21 was really young. And then you get to be 30, and you feel like, man, is there life after 30? You know? And you look back at your 20s and say, well, what was that all about? And then you get married and have a child or two, and you make it through your 30s, and you're at 40, and you really think, man, I'm really old now. You know, and the world has you believing that old is really horrible, and it's not. Some of the greatest works in all of mankind's history were completed in the art world, in the political world, in the military world, by people in their 70s and in their 80s. You know, you're not gone when you're 30 or 40 or 50. There's a lot. Don't give up. You're never too old for anything. God used Moses till he was 120 years old. And it says because of the strength that he had, his eye was as clear and as bright as it was when he was 40 years old. So he was 80 years older than when he was 40, but he was still functioning quite well for the Lord. So God creates man in his image. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to have. And those of you that are in your 30s don't know what it's going to be like to be in your 50s. And those in your teens don't know what it's going to be like to be in your 20s. But let it just unfold with the grace of God and with the word of God. Let God's word be very strong in your heart. So there was a mist that went up from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is probably one of the issues about cloning, that man was created by God. And the elements that make up your flesh and your bone are the same elements that are made in the dirt in the ground. So God took something that had no value to it. And it's only when he breathed the breath of life into the nostril of this clay figure did it come alive and have the spark that put us into his image. So if you start thinking you're really the stud or you're the Miss Universe, Just remember, you're nothing but dirt. You're dust. That's all you are. You're nothing more than that. And for your ego to make you think that you're bigger than that, you're wasting time. You're nothing. We're nothing. If it weren't for God's breath in our hearts beating, and if it weren't for his hand upon us, because the minute he says it's over, man, he can just take your breath away and it's over. And that should keep us humble. It should not make us arrogant and proud people, that we should always remember that we're just but dust. And that's what King David said, this powerful, rich billionaire. Oh God, remember that I am just but dust. I'm only from dust. When you get angry with me, remember your mercy, please. Deal with me kindly. So why we go off into sinful areas, I don't understand. Other than we must not realize what we really are, that we think we can get away with something. And that what the sin is really doing is that we're saying that the pleasure of this sin is going to be more satisfying to my soul than the pleasure of doing God's will. And for me to go off and to do something sinful is filling an area that God would like to be in. And for me to waste my time and be away from his word and from his presence and out of prayer and out of fellowship is saying that whatever I'm in the flesh doing is much more glorious than the things that God would bring to my spirit by fellowshipping with him. So be very, very careful to never forget this, that man was made out of dust. And if you were to go to your Strong's Concordance or one of the Greek lexicons, you'd find out dust literally translates crumbs of the earth. That's all it is. Dust is the crust on the planet. It's crumbs. It's nothing. That's all it is. But with the spark of God in it, man, it's ingenious. You can understand why it says in Peter that the angels look down and are amazed at salvation, of why God would save us, because they look at us and we have these bodies that we think are so everything, you know, and we strut these things around and we flaunt them, and they have these bodies that are supernatural, that are eternal, and they can fly through space and back without a helmet and any oxygen, and they can walk through walls. And one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel, just by walking through their camp, didn't even pull his sword and hit him, just his presence just radiated them all. And we think, well, look at me, hey, all right. You know, no, we're just dust. And we thank God for the breath of life that's in us. And we pray that these vessels that are nothing more than vehicles, this is all this is a house, a tent, a tabernacle. It's a vehicle to get the spirit, the real you that's inside, into nooks and cranny to be the salt of the earth. That's all. That's what your life is about. Your life is serving him. And your life is representing him. And if you think that you can do anything for God and take the glory for it, you're a miserable person. And you're always struggling with yourself. You're just dust. We're nothing. And we don't deserve anything. But yet for some reason God has desired to give us everything. And it's going to take eternity to discover all that he's given you. I can't figure it out. I'm sure you can't figure it out. He doesn't need us, but for some reason he wants us. He can do it without us, but yet he loves us and wants us to be with him. And it's the mystery of the ages. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now we go to verse 8, 9 through 14 here, and we get the Garden of Eden and the river. And it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed into this garden. Now notice that the garden, which was so beautiful, was already existing. Notice that it is completed, and then God put him in it. Now I want you to realize this. I have a verse that since 1974 in June, I have functioned on in San Diego. It's from the Gospel of John. It says, you have reaped where you have not labored, where other men have labored. And when God brought me from Orange County down here, it was the end of the hippie era, and a cultural revolution had happened in our country, basically. And the established churches that made up San Diego were not really too happy with hippies or long-haired guys or girls coming into church barefooted with granny dresses on. And they definitely didn't understand guitar music, electric music, and drums in church services. So when I started, we had 1,000 people in the first year from 10 people, and 2,000 the second, and 3,000 the third. And every year it's been like that. We've got 30-some churches now in the county. And I only reaped where all these other people labored for a generation. Now I'm coming towards the end of my generation, watching to see what God will do for my many years of laboring. And I'm definitely not going to get jealous that somebody else comes in and gets to do the reaping and gets the blessings. Because I saw that God used me to come in with a big sickle and start chopping down the wheat and piling it up and sending it out. And it's very important for you to realize that God has something already taken care of. It's already there waiting for you. So many people waste their lives, I have seen, running around, trying to do everything, juggling the balls, instead of just going where God has put them and let their Eden unfold before them. Some of you that are single struggle in your dating with that. And if you'll just kick back and just trust the Lord and love Him first, He'll give you the desires of your heart. But it's like the Garden of Eden. Man was put in. He has an arena for each and every one of you. And He wants to put you in the arena. And you can go chaotic in that arena, and you can go nuts in that arena, and you can mess it up and splatter it and make it muddy and dirty and ruined. Or you can just sit back and watch the Lord introduce you to the arena and bless you with all that He's done for you instead of you doing it for Him. Does that make sense? Because life is spent by a lot of people just trying to figure out what it's about. I personally know that I would not be as strong as a Christian man that I am tonight had God not made this my arena. If I didn't have to show up somewhere every week and stand in front of thousands of people, I would be the most arrogant, brash, non-accountable Christian in San Diego County. Because it's in this arena that He has blessed me, and you people have blessed me and my family. And you need to see that where you are is where God has put you, like Adam going into the garden. And instead of fighting it and resisting it, just accept it and then flow with it and watch your life be blessed. You know, I cannot thank you enough that, you know, you've helped me marry off all five of our kids. I mean, I know that my house payment comes from you through the Lord. I know that my education was finished because of this church. I know that everything that I've ever had need of in the 30 years that I've been here, starting out at 70 or 100 bucks a week, that God got it through. When I married that short guy over there last Saturday, I realized that there's no way that I could have done this when I came to San Diego. I was in debt. I made 75 bucks a week in Orange County as an assistant pastor. I got raised to $150 a week when I took over Maranatha Music and got it going. And I came down here knowing how to pinch a penny and to be frugal, never having a desire to have anything but just to please the Lord and have a great family. And God's given me that, but He's blessed us too. And so I realize that this is the arena. And you need to see where your arena is and be grateful to God for that arena. This is not the arena I would have chosen to be a pastor. I would rather not be a pastor. It is hard and difficult for me because my personality is not a patient personality. And to sit and to listen, it's not easy for my brain that's going 1,000 miles in 100 different directions trying to figure out how to save the whole world. But yet then God has used it to change me so I'd be more like Him instead of like who I've been all my life. And I fight His nature all the time. I don't know if you do, but I do. Because my old nature says, well, you know, And the Lord says, would you just shut up and relax? But I don't know how to shut up and relax. Just shut up and relax. Now let me work. Okay. And then when He's through doing what He does, you just feel so great, you know. And then the old nature comes back. And Galatians says it this way, that the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit fights against the flesh. And the two are contrary to each other, that you can't do what you want to do. And I spent so many years of that fighting going, I don't want to be this, and I don't want to do that, I don't like it to be like this. And the Lord says, well, this is how it's going to be. And you can like it or not, my ways are not your ways. Yeah, but I want your ways to be my ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, Mike. Yeah, but I want you to think like me. Oh, that would be great for the rest of the world, wouldn't it? You know, he'd have to think about like that instead of like that. And, it, you know, it's just trial and error. But it's like with Adam. He knew there would be days and years, so He put those stars out there. He knew that the ground needed tilling, so He creates this man. And He knew He wanted a fellowship. You don't know everything that God knows, and I don't know. But I do know this, that He put Him in that garden, and that's a picture of Him putting you where you are right now. Some of you may be on the run from the Lord, and you've put yourself where you are right now. And that's an uncomfortable place. I've done that many times. Just, I'm going to do it my way, Lord, and I'll show you. And then I show Him. And He says, you want to come back over here? Okay, all right, yeah. But let me run over here and do it this way for you, Lord, and I'll show you. Look, this is a great idea. Oh, really? Go do it then. And then you wear yourself out, and He says, you want to come back over here? You know that old bumper sticker? If you think God has moved, guess who really moved? It's us. He's still sitting on the throne trying to bless us. So He puts Him in the garden. Now, I want you to underline the word formed. He put the man whom He had formed. There's a Hebrew word. It's yastar. Yatzar. And it's probably identical with the term that the Jews or the Hebrews use, meaning through the squeezing into shape, he formed him. Sort of like having clay in your hand is what this word means, and you're forming it, and you're shaping it. And the classic example of this word that is used here for the man whom he formed is frequently in the prophets, where the potter becomes the apt vehicle for the communication of the prophetic message. Let me show you in Isaiah 29:16. This is what this word formed means. He uses it here in Isaiah 29:16. Surely you have things turned around. Well, go back to verse 15. Go back to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. Woe to those people who say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And that's how we are sometimes. We're formed by God like clay, and we're the clay saying to the potter, this isn't the life I want, or this isn't how I want to be, or how I want to look, or this isn't the lifestyle I want. I want more money, or I want, you know. And he's saying, that's like clay saying to the potter, I'm in charge. Well, here's the classic one. You all know this, but it's good to remember. It's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah used this same word in chapter 18 when God personally took Jeremiah to a potter's house. And he said this, the word, verse 1, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words. So many times God will put you in a metaphoric position. He'll put you in a situation that you'll be sitting somewhere, and all of a sudden you'll get a revelation. You'll see something, and that's God speaking to you. That's his words. It's a vision. And some of you have had this happen, and you didn't know what it was, but you saw very clearly for a moment. And sometimes he leads you into a situation. Come on over to the zoo, and you don't know why you're going to the zoo, and you realize you see these monkeys there picking these fleas off of each other's backs. And God's trying to say, that's what you do to all your friends. You're always nitpicking. No, I don't know if he'd do that to you, but you know, in something in real life comes alive to you. And that's the Lord using that picture. Look what he says, I will cause you to hear my words. Of course, this is a man that wants to hear his word. If you want to hear God's word, he'll cause you to hear it. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And this is the picture of man formed, being placed in the garden. It's this word that literally means through the squeezing into shape. So he shaped man, he formed him out of that clay, then he breathes into his nostrils. And that's what some of you are feeling today. You're feeling a squeezing. Don't you feel a little pressure now and then? That's the Lord's thumbs working in there. That's his fingers sort of shaping and molding. That's his hand upon your shoulder. That's him taking you by the cheeks and looking you straight in the eye and saying, hey, I'm talking to you. That's him holding your right hand. He said, I'll lead you by your right hand. You're feeling him with that squeezing into shape. He's bringing you into that place that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not finished with you. Don't give up on yourself, because God's never giving up on you. And he's always squeezing and shaping and forming, and he's working on you. Verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted, and it came into four heads, so it splits four ways. The name of the first is, it's an interesting one. We call it Pison, but it's not Pison or Pison. It's a word that's actually pronounced something like Pishon. And it means, actually, the word increase. Now, I found the words of these rivers very important to us, because it leads us back to paradise. These four rivers, if we could find them, we'd go to where Garden of Eden is. And the first is Pishon. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So now if we could go to the land of Havilah, we could all be rich. And Havilah literally means in the Hebrew language circle. So it came around this whole area. It looks like it circles the Garden of Eden. And the gold of that land is good. There's also bdellium and onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that which compasses the whole land of Ethiopia, so over into Africa. And you could follow that back and you'd get to the headwaters of the Garden of Eden. And Gishon means bursting forth. So it's as if it was bursting out of the ground. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that which goes toward the east of Assyria. And it's the fourth river is Euphrates. And Hiddekel means rapid, so it's a fast-moving river. And Euphrates means fruitfulness. And we know that the Euphrates River and all along is very verdant, very green, and very fertile and fruitful. It's the largest and the longest river in Western Asia. And it comes from two chief sources in the Armenian Mountains, and it flows down to the Persian Gulf. I'd like to stop and think in your minds of a map of the Persian Gulf where all the wars and problems have been in the last few years. What's the first thing geographically you think about that whole area? Give me a word. Huh? Sand. Hot. Dry. Arid. This is the area of the world that was the most beautiful part of the world. Now, if you were the devil and you didn't want people to believe in the Bible or to know the great things of God, wouldn't you do all you could to destroy everything? He's always trying to destroy mankind. But if he could leave all remembrance about anything in the book of Genesis, boy, that's great. So here's the spot right over there that's just nothing but worthless, but it's the richest real estate in the earth, and all that oil is underneath it, and it was probably the source over there of this place that God put man, whom he had squeezed into shape, into this garden. Now, the garden, of course, is where our first parents dwelt. And there's no geographical question in the whole world that's asked more than, where do you think the Garden of Eden is and where is it? Well, here's some of the places. Some place it to be because of these rivers in Armenia. Others in the region west of the Caspian Sea, in Media, near Damascus, in Palestine, in southern Arabia, in Babylonia. And the site, archaeologist said, must somewhere be along the course of the great streams of the Tigris and Euphrates of Western Asia. In the book of Genesis, it calls it the land of Shinar, or Babylon. It's a region where streams abound, where they divide and reunite, where alone in the Mesopotamian tract can be found the phenomena of a single river parting into four arms, each of which is or has been a river of consequence. Only place in the world that four rivers have gone out and done what they've done. So we know it's over there. And we know that that seems to be the trouble spot, and that there seems to be a lot of attention over there. Among all nations, almost every nation in the world has some tradition of the primitive innocence of our race going back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, I was reading in the Greek, they called it the Golden Age. You can find it all through Greek history, to which the Greeks looked back, and they said in their writings that in this garden, men then lived a life free from care, without labor and sorrow. Old age was unknown. The body never lost its vigor. Existence was a perpetual feast without a taint of evil. The earth brought forth spontaneously all things that were good in profuse abundance. Could you imagine a life like that? No pain, no heartache, no failures, no setbacks. You didn't have to labor. There was no worries. You trusted everybody. There was not one ounce of evil anywhere. That everything just was provided for you. That's how it used to be. And history tells us that some people heard those stories and wrote it down. And yet, that's one of the most troubled places in the world. The word Eden appears 14 different times in the Old Testament. Genesis 2:8 and 10 and Genesis 4:16 gives it the geographical area in which the garden is placed. In verse 15 it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." This is important. It's very significant. That not only was Eden a luxurious place to be enjoyed, it was a place where man had to work. Though he wasn't toiling by the sweat of his brow, God had a project for him. He had something for him to do. And that's why you get up in the morning and go do things and come home to your house at night. It's in us as human beings. And Paul the apostle told Timothy that if a man does not work and supply the goods for his own household, he's worse than a pagan or an infidel. It's in us to work. And it's in us to do things for the glory of God. And whatever you do, do it as unto the glory of God. If you're a plumber, boy, Roto-Rooter better than anybody in town. You know, If you're a banker, make the nice, cleanest loans that you can make. If you're a nurse, you know, be the best you can be. Whatever you are, do it for the glory of God. It's your arena. He has squeezed you and formed you and shaped you and put you in that place. And so Adam was going to till that ground. He was going to dress it and look after it. And finally, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may eat it freely. Whatever you want, just go do it. But one thing, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For that day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Do whatever you want except for this one thing. And this one thing is going to be sin if you do it, and it's going to cause you to die. And here's the misconception of God. You can do whatever you want, eat anything you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not do that or you're going to die. That isn't how he's saying it. What he's saying is, just like I'd say to you, I have a bottle of strychnine here and I have a glass of water. If you're thirsty, come and drink this glass of water and you're going to live. But if you drink the strychnine, you're going to die. That's how he did it. It wasn't, ugh. Everybody says, God's such a mean. No, he's just telling you, if you eat of this, this fruit will kill you. This fruit will bring you great enjoyment. And so ultimately, the things that he says to do are obedience. And when we're obedient to him, then we're going to live. When we're disobedient, we're going to die. And when we partake of things that are disobedient, it separates us from God, and it's called sin. It's that simple. And it's not that, I'm going to get you in the wrath of God and the fire and the hell and the brimstone. No, it's a fact. If you drink strychnine, you die. If you're bit by a rattlesnake, poison's going to get you, and you could die. If you step out in front of a fast-moving train, you're going to die. But if you buy a ticket and get on the train, you'll get to your location and you'll live. You know, that's all he's saying. He's now giving choices. He's already shown you got day and night. You got light and stars. You got darkness and light. You got a sun and a moon. And you got all this down here on the earth and everything that's living under the sea. And you're in charge of it all. It's all yours. It's what Aldous Huxley and his brothers and all the thinkers talk about called utopia. Eden, back to the garden. It's all yours, and I'll be here with you every day in person. But you see, that's never enough, is it? God's just not enough. And we all know that we know that as a human being, there must be more than knowing God. Have you ever thought that? What's the matter with a little bit of this? It's the same thing. We're eating that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why do you have a stupid porno cable in your house? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The minute you bite into it, you're dying. You're dying. Oh, why shouldn't I shoot up heroin? Because that's on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the evil, and you know it's evil, and you're dying. So he's saying, I'll be here, and I'll give you peace. I'll give you everything you need if you'll let me be your source. And the minute you go over to this tree, you become the source, and you think that you're smarter than me and that there's a way that you won't die. And the fun of it is that I'm doing something that he said no, no, no to. And that's the challenge. And that's what the devil used against Adam and Eve. So he says, you can have everything, but don't eat that. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And so tonight we close with the thought of man being lonely, man needing somebody to enjoy the creation that God has given him. And this fantastic idea of a woman is what God came up with. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. So they came out of the dirt too. Every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he'd call them. Whatever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. Adam had a vocabulary. Adam was probably somewhere 30 years old, a full-grown man. He had all of his reproductive organs. Everything was there. In him was all the reproductive organs of a woman too, more than likely. And when God brought the bone out and used all of his DNA and used his bone marrow, used his blood, he formed and shaped her, but put in the female organs into her, and he had the male organs, and God had this beautiful plan. And he brings all the animals out, and Adam called them everything. He had a vivid imagination hanging out with God. I mean, he was fresh off the assembly line, but immediately he had intelligence. And he started from A to Z. Think of this. He made it up. You're an aardvark. How did he get aardvark? Where would even the concept of an aardvark come into your mind? When was the last time you said the word aardvark? Huh? Or you got the D and you say, well, you're a duck-billed platypus. Let alone just a platypus, you're a duck-billed platypus. He had to get to the ducks before he got to the duck-billed platypus. And then he goes all the way from elephant and orangutan and chimpanzee to zebra. And he ran out of alphabets about the same time that the Lord ran out of animals for him. And this guy named them all. So he was busy, but it's not the same Friday night dancing with a gorilla. You know, on Saturday night going to the movies with a giraffe. And it's just not the same hanging out with the animals. So God had this great idea of love between a man and a woman, and Satan turned it into sex and perversion. And it's a multi-billion-dollar business that enslaves humans, the twisted form of what God had. So he named them. Adam gave names to all the cattle. And yet Adam, for him, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And then finally, the making of the woman. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. Now, I found this interesting, this word made. Here's what it means. It's not the same as he created, like we've looked at. It means to build, to rebuild, to establish, or cause to continue. It means to build a house or to establish a family. That's the word that is chosen in the Hebrew there for the word made. To build a house or to establish a family. He made the woman to be the one that would establish the house and the family for the man. And boy, has our society in the last 20 years taken that on a different route. No, the woman has a totally different role. You get rid of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, in the society, and you'll have all sorts of things going on to reshape and reform a society. What made our society the greatest in the history of the planet was that the early founders of this society said, the Word of God is what we'll base it on, the Scriptures and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the enemy has taken the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ out of the education system and out of the political arena. And it's amazing to see where we are today. It literally means to build a house in as much as to establish a family or to continue. So you ladies are very prominent, if not more so, than the men in God's creation. Because he formed Adam out of the dirt. Just a crumb. Just a piece of dust. But he took you out of something that was already alive, that had a life source in it, and then gave you the honor of being the one that would bring a man to his fullness, and that you would be the one to help him establish that household, to subdue, to replenish the earth. And this is now, Adam said, verse 23, this now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know the old story. He's laying there, he's asleep, never seen a woman in his life. He wakes up after knowing all these animals, and here's a naked, beautiful lady standing in front of him. He goes, whoa, man! And that's just where she got her name, they say. I don't know. Something like that. You know. Whoa, man. Therefore, the reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, the only reason the family should ever break up, he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, leave and cleave, and they shall become one flesh. And through the sex act, a man and woman become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. And then shame comes. We'll look at that next in our next message on Saturday night. Listen, this was emailed to me from somebody in the church, and if you don't like it, you can email him back. This is mathematics, romance and mathematics between a man and a woman. A smart man plus a smart woman equals romance. A smart man plus a dumb woman equals an affair. A dumb man plus a smart woman equals marriage. A dumb man plus a dumb woman equals pregnancy. Office arithmetic. A smart boss plus a smart employee equals profit. A smart boss plus a dumb employee equals production. A dumb boss plus a smart employee equals a promotion. A dumb boss plus a dumb employee equals overtime. And then there's shopping math. A man will pay $2 for a $1 item he needs. A woman will pay $1 for a $2 item that she doesn't need. A woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A man never worries about the future until he gets a wife. A successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. To be happy with a man, you must understand him a lot and love him little. To be happy with a woman, you must love her a lot and not try to understand her. Any married man should forget his mistakes. There's no use in two people remembering the same thing. In appearance, men wake up as good-looking as they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate during the night. A woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. A woman has the last word in any argument. Anything a man says after that is the beginning of a new argument. So next week, we're going to look at Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're going to see some of the differences between man and woman. Father, we want to thank you for this evening and for your word that stimulates so much discussion, and we thank you for your word that answers your word, and we thank you for your great creation. We thank you for the arena that you've created for each one of us, like Adam, putting us into it. You squeeze us and form us and shape us through our gardens, and we'd like to just be faithful to the places you've put us in, and not try to squirm or run away or go to another garden where the grass could be greener on the other side. We want to stay where you have us until we've learned the lessons where you have us. And we want to submit to you, Lord. Give us this fresh start. In your precious name we ask. Amen.